Those of you who remain, if you have your Bibles with you, turn now to John chapter 4. We're not going to read that immediately, but we'll go there a little later in our time together. John chapter 4, and put a marker there or a bulletin there, or just leave that open in your lap, and you'll be prepared in just a little bit. Good to have you with us this morning. And looking forward to just spending some time now in God's Word together. Let's take a moment and thank the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our message this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning, and we stand in awe of you, and we stand in awe of all that you've done for us. We so value and appreciate Jesus Christ, making an end of our sin at the cross, rising again, giving, securing new life, securing resurrection, giving new life to those who come to you through him. Oh, we glory in the cross and we boast in Jesus Christ, so in awe of him. We long for the day when we will see him face to face, know that we've been made beautiful by his grace and by his power. We long to see him, the one who has redeemed us and reconciled us to you through his blood on the cross. We thank you that we've been reconciled to you, reconciled to one another. We thank you for the fellowship we share with one another. We pray that our time together in your word would be sweet this morning. Pray that you would teach us. Pray that we would learn and grow and be changed by the gospel, by the good news, by the power of the word. Pray that we'd enjoy one another this morning. Pray that we would encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. Pray that our fellowship with one another would be sweet. Father, we pray that the things that are said and done here this morning would glorify you, and so we ask for grace to do that. Father, I pray for myself as I come now as another opportunity to preach again this morning. I pray that you would give me grace to speak once again and to preach once again. And so I ask that you would give me what I need to do that. And I pray for myself and for those who are gathered that once again we might have our eyes opened by your Spirit to see Christ in the text, to be reminded of who we are, reminded of who he is, and to be in awe of him once again. So we ask you for that kind of grace. Open our ears that we might hear from you, our eyes that we might see you. And I pray that your work of transforming us from glory unto glory into the image of our Creator, I pray that that would continue this morning as our minds are renewed and our lives are changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several months ago, I learned a new word, and you've probably guessed right already, you're going to learn a new word this morning as well. But I learned a new word. I doubt you know the word. I doubt you've ever heard it. But I'm convinced that you're familiar with the condition that it describes. When I learned of the word was helpful to me the way a diagnosis is helpful. If you're ever sick or hurting or injured or something's wrong with you and you're not quite sure what it is and you go to the doctor and the doctor examines you and checks you over and runs a bunch of tests and he comes back in the room and he says, well, it's not this and it's not this and it's not this. Quite frankly, I don't know what's wrong with you. You're like, great. That's not helpful at all. But when you go to the doctor and he says, you know, we've run a bunch of tests, I've examined you, I've checked you out, and it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, but this is what you have, and he makes a diagnosis, even though that's not a remedy, even though that's not a cure or a help, it's helpful to us, right? We hear it, and we're like, oh, good. What can you do to fix me? You know, what medicine can you prescribe or what can you do to help me out? Well, the word that I learned is kind of helpful that way. It's like a diagnosis, if you will. And the word that I learned is this. Oh, hey, I'm not up. They need to see it. Oh, it's not Emmanuel Bible Church. You guys are familiar with that word. Here's the word. Pusillanimous. How many of you ever heard of pusillanimous? Oh, like three people. They got the bulletin early. They checked out the word on their little Google. Pusillanimous. The word literally means smallness of soul. Contemptibly timid. Excessively shy. It means to be weak, afraid, lacking courage. The pusillanimous are people who shrink back. They hide themselves in order not to reveal themselves. They don't want to be known. They don't want to be noticed. They don't want their virtues noticed. They certainly don't want their weaknesses noticed or their character flaws. And what they're all about is their image protection. They want you to think of them as greater than what they really are. And so they don't want to promote themselves at all. In any way, they'd rather just hang back in the shadows, not be seen, not be noticed, because they'd like to protect what you think of them. Excessively shy people. Of course, as you think through those people, relationally, they're difficult to connect with because they remain aloof and cut off, and they raise up walls and barriers because they don't want any self-revelation to take place. They don't want to be known. They don't want to be discovered. I ran into the Word several months ago, last year, matter of fact, 2014, when I was reading a book written by a Calvin prof over in the west side of the state in Grand Rapids. The Calvin prof was by the name of Rebecca DeYoung. The book, if you want to pick it up, it's a great little book. It's a great read. It's called Glittering Vices. Glittering Vices. This is what she said concerning her own pusillanimity. She said this: several years ago, I found myself in my first year of graduate school wishing I was somewhere else. Everyone in my classes seemed so smart, so witty, so well-read, so eager and able to ask brilliant and insightful questions. I felt like an imposter. How did I, obviously so inferior, ever get admitted with these people? How soon would they find out who I really was or wasn't and quietly shoo me out the back door in disgrace? Partly, I struggled with genuine, difficult philosophical text. Mostly, however, I struggled with my own sense of inadequacy. So instead of engaging in class discussions and seeking out opportunities to improve myself, I spent that first year of graduate school pulling back into the shadows, believing I had nothing much to contribute, hoping no one would notice when I wrote something stupid. You hear that? Pusillanimity, pulling back, remaining distant, aloof. The problem with being pusillanimous, isn't that a great word? You got to use it a lot of times to get it actually in your vocabulary for a while. The problem with being pusillanimous is it's not the way it's meant to be. It's not the way you were meant to be. The pusillanimous simply reveal how people are broken. They are broken, and so is everyone else. Everyone else is broken. They remain hidden. They remain aloof. They don't want to be noticed. They don't want to be seen, because if you discover something bad about me, you might exploit it. You might share it. You might spread it. You might gossip about it. You might tarnish my image. And so they, the pusillanimous, shrink back, and they reveal that other people are broken because they can't be trusted. And in their hiding, they reveal that they are broken, relationally broken. They don't want to be known at all. Not just their weaknesses and flaws, but even their virtues remain unknown. They cannot be known as a person, appreciated as a person made in God's image. So the pusillanimous reveal how humanity is broken, others and themselves. They're afraid of others. They're afraid of their own image being tarnished. Pusillanimity is a vice. It's not a virtue. Excessively timid, excessively shy. Undoubtedly, as you think that through, this is a new word for all of you. I probably should just say excessively shy or timid. But undoubtedly, all of us have experienced that at one time or another. Some people may be more given to it than others. There may be some people that you can think of and say, oh yeah, they're excessively shy all of the time. You might think of some people who are excessively shy all the time, but given the right context, given the right situation with the right group of people, you'll act that way too. And so will I. I hope they don't call on me. I want to just drift back into the shadows, not be noticed. Pusillanimity, it's conscious. We're aware of it happening, but it's involuntary. We just do it automatically. You throw us in the right crowd with a bunch of academic elites, a bunch of powerful people, a bunch of wealthy people, and I just kind of want to disappear a little bit. So we all find ourselves in this boat at one time or another, even though some may be more given to it. Another vice that springs from the same foundation is one that we might be a little more familiar with, but it's the same source. That's the vice of vanity. You familiar with vanity? Is that a word you're familiar with? Vanity? The vainglorious, an excessive seeking after attention, applause, or approval. Where the pusillanimous want to shrink back and not be noticed, the vainglorious, on the other hand, they promote themselves. The pusillanimous, they come into a room and they're kind of like, hey, I'm just going to drift over here in the corner. The vainglorious, how do they enter into a room? Hey, hey, hey! And they come walking in and they tell the stories and tell all the jokes and they manage everything because they want you not to think nothing of them. They want you to think more of them than what they really are. So they'll take control of the audience to make sure that their image goes up, and then they leave. And everyone says, hey, wasn't John great? Man, he can tell the story. He's so funny. He's so wonderful. Just the opposite. The vainglorious are just the opposite of the pusillanimous, but they're the same source. It's all about image. It's all about image maintenance and protection and control and promotion. They'll do anything to be put in a good light. They'll throw other people under the bus, so long as it doesn't tarnish their image. That's where this is both vainglorious and pusillanimous. This is not the way it's meant to be. So corrupted is our desire for recognition and approval and image advancement that it will rule over our concern for others. We will get ourselves in a situation where I don't really care what they think of you so long as I remain in a good light. The pusillanimous will shrink back, the vainglorious will take control, but both are after the same thing. I want to protect my image. And I want you not to think less of me than what I want you to think of me. I really want you to think more of me than what I really am. I'm after empty praise, vanity. Now, some of you may be sitting here this morning, and you may be thinking, hey, I'm not excessively shy, and I don't have to be the life of the party. Whew, he's not talking about me. I'm not an excessively shy person, and I don't come in the room and have to be the middle of center of attention. He must be talking about other people. I don't have a problem at all. Right. But let me just say that the solution isn't found in being balanced. And the solution isn't found in being somewhere in the middle. As Lynn and I were discussing these vices this past week, she might lean a little more one way and I might lean a little more the other. She might be a little more pusillanimous and I might be a little more vainglorious. But it simply means we're both broken. And as we discuss these vices, we discovered those of us in the middle, while we may not be excessively shy and while we may not be, you know, the bragger, we find ourselves swinging both ways. I can promote myself or I can protect myself depending on the crowd I'm with. And so just because I'm not excessively shy or the life of the party doesn't mean I'm not broken. I'm broken, and so are you. As we talk about these vices this morning, I can't point any fingers out because if I point fingers at you, I've got fingers pointing back at me. We are broken in this regard. A little heads up for you this morning. The most favorite invention for the pusillanimous and the vainglorious and everyone in between, the most favorite invention, the most favorite tool for the pusillanimous and the vainglorious and everyone along the spectrum, you know who it is? You know what it is? Social media. Love it. Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, you now, Instagram, Snapchat. Love those tools. Those are absolutely incredible. See, on social media, I can protect, I can manage, and I can promote an image of myself that I want you to have of me. It's the perfect world for the pusillanimous. They can hide all day long on social media. They can be in the room. They can be on the front porch of Facebook, if you will. They can be totally in the room and totally unseen. They can crawl through everyone's pages, look at everyone's pictures, crawl through all the conversations and not even be noticed. And they can interject themselves just when they want to and how they want to so that you will think of them better than what they really are. It's a perfect world for the pusillanimous. It's also a perfect world for the vainglorious because you can post pictures and comments and quotes and never be, it doesn't look like you're bragging, you're just throwing pictures out there. Now, please don't get me wrong. This is not a message that is anti-Facebook, anti-Instagram, Twitter, YouTube, you now. The internet is not broken. We are. Those are just simply tools that reveal our broken need to promote our image. So please don't go away and say, oh, Pastor Mark was preaching against the internet again. No, internet's not broken. It's a great tool. It just simply reveals how we're broken. Let me give you an example. My wife and I can load up all our kids and go to the beach. We have a growing family, so we'd have to load up the church van and go to the beach. We can load up the vehicle and we can go to the beach, and it could be a complete train wreck of a day. Any of you had train wrecks of a day with an entire family? Sometimes vacations can be the best experiences for family. Can't wait to get home and get out of this car together. Ah! Right? We can load everyone up in the van and we can go to the beach. And all before we get in the van, Lynn and I could be squabbling with one another, fighting over what the day is going to be like. We can get in the car and the kids could be poking one another and pinching one another and fighting with one another. We could get to the beach and we can't decide where to park, how far to go down the beach, where to set up the umbrella, how long to stay there. Have you ever had a day like this, or is it just the Hazen family that ever deals with this kind of stuff? We could have a total train wreck of a day. Our picnic lunch is messed up with sand, and we get sunburned, and we fight all the way home. But you want to know what? A couple of selfies on the beach, and I can make you think we are a wonderful family. I can clip just a couple shots of the whole family on the beach, and I can run home and throw those on Facebook and Instagram, and I can make you think, man, that Hazen family, they are a wonderful group of people. They love one another, and look at that. They spent the whole day at the beach. We mowed the lawn. Our life stinks. Social media, wonderful place, wonderful tool. Social media, I can show you how cool I really am and all the cool things I really do, because on social media, I can project an image of myself that I want you to have of me completely safe. Matter of fact, on social media, I can also trash you too. You know, I can throw some unflattering pictures of you on this. Yeah, like, oh man, my image just went down. It's the image that matters. I don't even have to like Detroit Tigers baseball. But if I can take a picture of myself in the stadium, having some good times with friends, woo! And better yet, if I can get a selfie with me and one of the baseball players. Did you see Mark Hazen? Image is everything. We're after vain glory, empty praise. Deserved or not, we're after it. Have you ever been in a crowd of people and you're telling a story and you're getting the details wrong? You're getting the details wrong, and someone who's in the room is in the story, they'll correct you and say, no, yeah, let's get these details right. Or if you're getting the details wrong and it puts them in a better light, they'll just say, oh yeah, that's go for it. In June of last year, June of 2014, Google revealed that on their Android devices, Android phones, Android tablets, there is an average of 93 million selfies a day. Selfies are those self-portraits that are posted online. 2014, June of last year, Android devices had 93 million selfies a day. If Android has half the market, which I don't think they have, because you're skipping out iPhones, iPads, Windows tablets, Windows phones, Blackberries, all that stuff, but we'll just give them half, that would be 186 million selfies a day. That's over 2,000 selfies every second, 24/7. 2,000 selfies, 2,000 selfies, 2,000 selfies. We're starting to make Narcissus look like an angel. You know who Narcissus was, right? Saw his image in the pool, so fascinated with himself that he just stood there and looked at himself in the pool. We're making Narcissus look like an angel. We're sending out photoshopped pictures of ourselves in front of everyone else at the point of 2,000 every second. My image is going up. Look at me. Amazing. That is so common. Vanity is so acceptable. It's so common that to not be worried about your image would make you weird. If we're doing 2,000 selfies every second, not us individually, but to not worry about your image, you'd be a weirdo. To not be concerned about how your image and where it's at, if you don't concern about your image, you got to be strange. Please don't forget from where we've fallen. There was a point in time when humanity was so in awe of God and so in awe at his creation and the beauty of the other person, they didn't even know they were naked. So captivated by what is outside of them. So in awe of God and so amazed by his creation and so enthralled by the beauty of the other person, they didn't even know they weren't dressed. When sin came, eyes turned inward. When sin came, we looked at ourselves and said, oh, what am I doing without clothes on? And from that point on entered shame, disgrace, embarrassment, contempt, covering, hiding, blaming, bragging, concealing, revealing. It's the new brokenness, folks. And we're so familiar with it. We're so familiar with advancing our image, we don't even know we're broken. As I've been thinking it through this last week, and I've had more time to think about it, obviously, than you have, I'm like, I wonder how many of us want to be restored to our factory settings. Not naked. Clothes are a whole other issue. We'll be wearing clothes in the new heaven, new earth. We'll have to have a message on clothes sometime. But how many of you would like to be set, reset to your factory settings? So in awe of God, so enthralled by his creation, so appreciative of people outside of you that you no longer think about yourself at all. How remarkable, how foreign that sounds. So appreciative of everything outside of you, you actually forget about yourself. How do you cease from being pusillanimous, excessively shy? How do you cease from being vainglorious, concerned about how everyone views your image? How do you get off that wagon? It's not by getting off social media, because that'll do nothing to change your heart. How do you get off the wagon? Well, instead of telling you how, I want to show you how. You're at John chapter 4, very familiar passage of Scripture, story of the woman at the well, and I want you to simply listen to the story again as if it's the first time, if you will. Now when Jesus, John chapter 4, verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, you see the Pharisees, they're keeping count because their image is what matters. And out of envy, they're going to kill Jesus. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now he had to pass through Samaria, that's true, either go around it or go through it, one or the other. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's interesting. A woman from Samaria came out to draw water. No one draws water at the sixth hour. It's way too late in the day. All the women would gather at the well early in the morning and draw their water that they needed for the whole day. And at the well, it's kind of like the water station. It's kind of like the coffee station. At the well is where everyone shares the stories and everyone talks and you pick up on the town gossip and you hear what's going on in everyone's life. This woman's coming out at the sixth hour. Why is she coming out at the sixth hour? Because she's pusillanimous. She doesn't want to be noticed. She doesn't want to be recognized. She doesn't want people talking about her. So she'll just come at an hour when no one's there. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Stop here for a moment. This woman is coming out to draw water at the sixth hour because she doesn't want to be recognized. As she's approaching the well, there's a man there. She's like, yes, doubly safe. He's a man. He's not going to talk to me. He's a Jew. He's certainly not going to talk to me. When Jesus talks to her, she can't fathom it. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Let's talk about people. Who do you think you are? You think you're bigger than Jacob? You think you're better than Joseph? You must think you're really something. Jacob gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. How special are we? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you currently have is not your husband. Why are you bringing that up? That's why I'm so pusillanimous. I don't want that to be known. Everyone, I don't want it to be talked about. I don't want my image tarnished. That's why I come out here late. Why are you bringing that up? Let's change the subject. Let's talk about worship. Let's talk about something philosophical. Let's not talk about me. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah, the promised one, the one we've been waiting for, the one we're looking for, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "That's me. You're talking to him. I'm the Messiah, the promised one, the one you're waiting for, it's me." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman, certainly, but no one asked, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So they went out of the town and were coming to him. Let me ask you, what takes a woman who is infected with pusillanimity, excessive shyness, not wanting to be discovered, what makes her go into town and start talking to everyone she wanted to avoid just the hour before? I don't know. I read the text, and Jesus took her through a 12-step program of how to recover from excessive shyness. No, what's happened here, folks? What's happened? She has encountered true greatness. She has encountered the one they've been waiting for, talked about, longed for. She has met the Messiah, and he is so awesome, so great, so marvelous, so wonderful. She ceases involuntarily thinking about herself, goes to town, and becomes an evangelist. Begins spreading the word with everyone because she's no longer thinking about herself, because she has met someone who is truly great. Bam. You want to end your pusillanimity? You want to end your vainglory? You're going to have to encounter someone far greater than you've ever imagined. She's done it. Let's look at one more illustration. We're in John chapter 4. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 4. One book toward the back. Acts chapter 4. I wish I could read the whole story, but we'll just read a part of it. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As they, this is Peter and John, they're preaching there. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word of God believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers, listen to this list, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them there in the midst, you would be wetting your pants in that crowd. This is the academic elite. These are the professors at the university. These are the wealthy people. These are the politically powerful people. This is the who's who crowd. And they've all gathered, and they've sat you down in the middle and say, "Now we're going to examine you." This makes an ordination council look like a walk in the park. If you were there, you would be wetting your pants. You would be like, "Man, I wish I wasn't in the center of this." Verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," and we've seen him, he's awesome, "by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, the most important stone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. How do you get over your pusillanimity? How do you get over your excessive shyness? How do you get over, you know, wanting to maintain and advance and control and promote your image? How do you end that? Being captivated by someone bigger, someone greater, someone more awesome. The woman at the well, the uneducated fishermen, Peter and John, they all had an encounter with the glorious, risen, resurrected Jesus, and in experiencing him, their slavery to their self was broken. They no longer cared about what other people thought of them because they were no longer thinking of themselves. They now had someone far greater whom they had come in contact with. They now have someone far greater who they are now in union with that they would like to promote. They could care less about themselves. They don't care what you think about them. They don't care what they think about them. We have met the Christ, the glorious one, the Messiah. He's so awesome, I'm not thinking about him because he is worthy of my attention and my affection and my respect, and he's worthy that you know him too. So he's the one I'm going to promote. He's the one I'm going to talk about. How do you give up being pusillanimous? It requires that you stop worrying about protecting your own image. How do you end vainglory? It requires that you relinquish your place at the center of everyone's attention, even your own attention. You end pusillanimity and vanity by dying. You got to come to an end. You have to die and rise again to a whole new life. That's what we call conversion. That's what we call being born again. That's what we call being brought into a whole new life. Encountering Jesus in such a way where he is so remarkable, you no longer think about yourself because he's so great. You want to know him, and you want everyone else to hear about him as well. Paul got it. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's no longer about my image. It's about his image. It's no longer about my glory. It's about the glory of the one that I'm united to. It really can be all about him. I'm not just singing it. I'm living it, is what Paul would say. To stop hiding ourselves, to stop protecting our broken image, to stop promoting our photoshopped, inflated image requires a life-changing encounter with true greatness. And Jesus is so glorious. The risen, glorified Jesus is so incredible, so wonderful, so big that encountering him and experiencing him, it's big enough to make you forget about yourself. Like the woman at the well, like Peter and John. Now I got a question for you. If you encounter Jesus and find him to be as awesome as we see him in the text, do you just disappear? Do you just go out of existence? Do you just disappear? There used to be a Christian song about that. And the contemporary Christian artist used to sing about wanting to just disappear because Jesus is all in all. Folks, we're not Eastern mystics. And we're not Hindus. They want to just become one with the one. And when they go to nirvana, we all kind of just disappear because we've all become God. We've all become part of the big oneness. And all of us just cease to exist. Nuh-uh, that's not us. You remember last week's message? You remember what Jesus is praying about? You remember what Jesus is committed to doing? Jesus is praying for and committed to your sanctification, which means Jesus is committed to making you beautiful. When you trust in Jesus Christ and find him to be as glorious as he is, you no longer think about yourself. You're wanting to advance him, and he goes to work on your life, making you beautiful or magnanimous. What's magnanimous? Genuinely worthy of honor, generous, kind, courageous. You want to know what's greater than being thought of as being generous? Actually being generous. You know what's greater than being thought of as loving? Actually being loving. You know what's greater than being thought of as considerate and kind and friendly? Actually being considerate and kind and friendly? When you trust in Jesus Christ because he is so awesome, you forget about yourself and you want to promote him and his honor because he's so great, and he goes to work on you, making you beautiful. So once again, you don't even have to worry about making yourself beautiful because that's his job. He makes you magnanimous. Aren't these good words? You're going to take these words down. You're going to say them all week long so you remember them, right? Let me give you a description of what it means to be magnanimous. Magnanimous people concern themselves with achieving great and hard-won acts of virtue as something to which God has called them. Their achievements are genuinely worthy of honor. Their achievements turn our thoughts to the glory of God because they obviously aren't something anyone could have done without grace. Magnanimous people radiate God's beauty and goodness in the world, drawing others to that glory, a glory that transcends the person and his or her acts. When others witness these acts, their attention is elevated above the one acting and is ushered momentarily into the cathedral of God's presence in human action. Acts of magnanimity, whether public or private, large or small, inspire not empty glory, vanity, but genuine awe. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Wow. We're broken. Somewhere along the line of pusillanimity to vanity, our only victory is to get off that spectrum entirely, to not even think about ourselves anymore. The only way that's possible is to be so compelled by someone else, so in awe by someone else that we no longer think about ourselves. Jesus is worthy of that kind of honor. He's that big. He's that great. He's that glorious. That's where the gospel has its power day by day. As I fix my attention on Jesus Christ, transformed by his glory from one glory into another, he's so incredible, I want you to know about him. What you think about Jesus is more important to me than what you think about me. Isn't that awesome? What you think about Jesus is far more important to me than what you think about me. We can begin to appreciate others as people made in God's image. We no longer have to belittle them to promote ourselves. We can actually genuinely appreciate them. We can actually view them as someone made in God's image, someone valuable because of who they are. And we can actually focus our attention on someone else instead of saying, "Hey, have you seen my picture lately? I was at the beach yesterday." Come on, I went off that wagon. Jesus is the victory there. It's how we end pusillanimity, vanity, and become magnanimous people. Here's my final thoughts. I'll close with this. Being united to Jesus means I no longer have to advance my own image. Being united to Jesus means I no longer have to advance my own reputation. It really can be all about him. Jesus is too compelling of a person to remain fixated upon myself, either hiding myself or promoting myself. He, and he only, is the one worth advancing. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that the glory of Christ, the resurrected Christ, would so captivate our attention as we find him revealed in the Scripture, as we discover his work in our life day by day, as we trust in him and walk by faith, I pray that we find the glory and beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ to be so overwhelming that we desire him to be known, that we cease to care what other people think about us because we're concerned about what they think of Jesus Christ. We want to put into practice the scripture we read in Colossians 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ and putting off the acts of our old nature, hiding ourselves, promoting ourselves. We want to put that to death. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus and be renewed after the image of our Creator, as you renew our minds and transform our lives. Your grace can do it. We're grateful for it. May we find ourselves believing you and participating with you as we walk together in this new life, this divine life that you've given us, as we await that coming day when the glory of Jesus will be revealed and we will be changed. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.